comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll begin reading at verse 6. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Heavenly Father, as we hear these words that speak to your wisdom and the ministry of your Spirit, Lord, help us as we enter into the examination of these things before us, to not merely strive to add to the store of our knowledge about the Scriptures, or even our store of knowledge about you. But Lord, help us to truly know you, to understand you more and more, to love you and to submit ourselves to you as your Spirit would teach us all things, even as Christ promised. So, Lord, take these humble words before that are about to come from my lips. And, Lord, come alongside them. May this truly be your word to our hearts. And encourage us, Father, onto genuine maturity in Christ. And we pray these things in his blessed name. Amen. Be seated, please. Well, now, you've probably all watched some adult do something childish and thought to yourself, well, that's really mature. Day before yesterday, I was coming home from doing something. I don't remember what I was doing. Anyway, I was coming up. We have a in Bonner's Ferry, those of you who have been through there know that kind of dips, the road dips down into the valley, and then as you keep heading north, it goes back up. Well, I was going up the North Hill, and I was in the left-hand lane, it's four lanes, because I have a left turn coming up at the top of the hill, so I can go home. And I am dutifully doing the speed limit, a rare occasion, but I was on this time doing the speed limit. This isn't being recorded, is it? Anyway, I was doing the speed limit up there and minding my own business. There is no one in the right lane. And I had someone come up in a tan Chevy Suburban. And he came roaring up behind me and parked about 3 feet off the back of my bumper. He was just close enough that I could not see his, he was so close I couldn't see his license plate. Had I been able to see his license plate, I have a police radio because I am also a deputy, and I was prepared to call him in. It was really irritating me. And I was sitting there going, well, you're a big man, aren't you? Can't you just go around? I mean, when I pulled off on the left, he roared around me as if to say, see, told you, you shouldn't be here. It's like, oh, grow up. Well, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a church that is pretty proud of itself. When it comes to maturity, they think they've got it. And as you go through the book of 1 Corinthians, you find him addressing all kinds of questions and statements and ideas that they put forward. You say, well, you've heard it said. And what he's saying to them, I know this thing's going around that you guys think that this is the truth, but let me tell you what God has to say about it over and over and over again. I mean, after all, the Corinthian church, they all have their favorite teachers, don't they? He's just been talking about that in chapter one. They have a sense of their importance and the uniqueness and superiority of their position. It's a big city. They're a big church, apparently, or at least they consider themselves, having arrived. But all the while, their fellowship is marked by brokenness. And Paul has already begun to challenge their disunity by laying out for them who the true members of the body are and what the real glory of the body is. That's all in chapter 1. And now he begins to lay the groundwork for a rebuke. In chapter 3, the gloves are going to come off. But here in chapter 2, he's laying, I don't like to say he's setting them up, but he, in a sense, he is. He's laying things out so that he has sure footing for the rebuke that he's going to issue regarding their disunity and the sins that are besetting them. The Corinthians have wrongly discerned the Lord's body. And they've missed the significance of God's wisdom. They have substituted for God's wisdom their own. And they've used it as their own wisdom as a club to bash the heads of their fellow believers there in the church. They've demonstrated by their disunity that they, no matter how mature they think they are, they're really immature. Paul's contention in this chapter is to make the point that spiritual maturity rightly discerns God's wisdom, which the Corinthian church had not. As we go through this morning, I trust that we will take an examination of our own understanding of God's wisdom and our own approach to our sense of who we are as saints before the Lord and as a congregation, and try to decide, are we really mature, or are we just pretending, lifting up ourselves in our own minds? Now, as you look through this passage, beginning at verse 6 down through 16, if you do some close study, particularly if you're able to do it in the original languages, I highly recommend you do it, because there are things that you see in the original language that you might not see in the English. Though, in this particular passage, it's really not too hard to see if you're looking for it. Paul, like many of Eastern mindset, throughout his letters often uses an organizational technique, if you want to call it that, called a chiasm. I don't know if you've ever heard of that term before. Probably have. But a chiasm is where the Western mind goes from A to Z. Right? Or if anybody's here from Canada, A to Z. Okay? So if you do that, I have Canadians in my church, so I always have to say that. Anyway, we think, starting and we move in a line from the beginning and we build, come to our climax and our conclusion at the end. Eastern mind doesn't do that. Not nearly worried about chronology and all of that. The Eastern mind thinks in more spatial terms. A little more abstract, thematic terms. And so the chiastic development refers to the Greek letter chi, or what we would look at as an X. So where the point of the whole argument is in the middle. And at the beginning and the end, you have corresponding passages that assist each other in laying a groundwork. Then you move in a little closer to the middle, and those passages correspond. And so on. It can be kind of long or it can be short, but it all moves to the center of the passage. And so it would appear that Paul is doing that here. So in case you wonder, why did he just skip the whole middle part of the section? That's why. So we're going to look at verses 6 and 7 and then also verses 15 and 16 because they are corresponding passages. Now, we're going to be talking about discernment and understanding of the things of God, which is always risky because we can look at God's Word. We can look at what it says. We can have a pretty good idea of what we think it means and try to make application to us and so on. But, of course, we are fallible and we don't always see everything that we should see. It's hard to take into account all of God's Word when you're looking at any given passage. And yet that is often what we're required to do. So as we look into this, there's a couple of different ways that Paul is going to be developing this necessity of discernment and describing genuine discernment. And he begins here in these two passages, verses 6 and 7 and 15 and 16, by discussing what I'm going to call a broad level of discernment. Spiritual maturity is characterized by discernment. That's something that's spoken of in many other places in Scripture, but certainly here, Paul really develops this idea. Now, he's talking about the mature. He says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Now, the word mature here, for you Greek scholars, it comes from the word telos. And telos means the end of something. So it's speaking about someone who is fully developed, someone who is complete. Now, I don't know anyone here, what anyone here thinks, but I can tell you right now, I would love to be able to say, yes, I am complete and lack nothing. But I can't say that, honestly. I know that that's not true. And yet, of course, there are degrees of maturity, aren't there? And certainly we can strive for discernment that is greater and greater as we move on in sanctification, as the Lord teaches us and we study His Word. But I think we can, at least in a relative way, we can look at one another and say, yeah, this person's more mature than that person. And it has nothing to do with, how much they like jokes and all that other kind of thing. It's knowing when to use them. It's knowing how to use the knowledge that we have rightly and appropriately and at the appropriate time. And that we can come up with a whole list of criteria about what it means to be complete or fully developed. But Paul gives us some thoughts here that relate particularly to the Corinthians situation. And the first thing is he notes in verse 6 that if you're going to claim spiritual maturity, your discernment of wisdom must be greater than the discernment of the age. Right? Look at verse 6. Paul is imparting wisdom to those who are complete, who are developed in their understanding and their relationship with the Lord. But it's not the wisdom of this age. It's not the wisdom of the rulers of this age. They are doomed to pass away. I don't know about you, but my inbox gets besieged with all kinds of offers for this seminar and that conference and all this stuff. Some of it has to do with spiritual things in the church, and sometimes it has to do with just, conducting business. It's amazing how much junk mail I get, and I wonder, how in the world? And then I think, oh, yeah, Facebook algorithms. No wonder I get all this stuff. Because I looked at an article 6 years ago about, starting your own business, and now I get 5,000 emails on all of that and how to do it. And there's all kinds of ideas about business, about life, about health, about family, about all kinds of things. And one is all going in this direction, and the next one contradicts it entirely. You all know what I'm talking about. The fact of the matter is that trying to sort out what's good and what isn't is something that we do all the time. But the wisdom of the age can sound so compelling. People spend billions of dollars on this stuff. To what avail? The world's still a mess. So all that, much learning and all that ever learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth thing, that works right in here. And we can look at the wisdom of the age and all the how-tos and all of the insights that the world has about how to deal with relationships and business and government and everything else. And frankly, most of it just belongs in the round file. It just doesn't cut it. Doesn't satisfy. Because it fails. It's going to fail because of its source. So if you're going to say, oh, I'm a person of discernment, it's like when When I was in college, we used to participate in debate. And I got really irritated at times with people going, well, you know, I've done all this research. I've read all these books. And I'm like, yeah, what were those books? Just because you're widely read doesn't mean you're well read. But people sometimes confuse those two. What really is the source? I mean, I remember some debates that had to do with political things, and some guy would get up and go, oh, well, according to Time magazine, and I'd be going, okay. Let's see, Time magazine, a leftist rag from its inception, and yet, you know, we're looking to them as to tell us the moral path and the rightness of everything when they're engaged in nothing else but revising history to suit their agenda. But hey, you read Time, good for you. I mean, there, and so my debate argument would be, as any good debater does, you go and you attack their sources about how lousy they are. So that's what you do. Well, in this case, of course, the wisdom of men comes from the hearts that are fallen and corrupted by sin. Now, it's not to say that you can't, as the scriptures say, retrieve a pearl from the snout of a swine. There is knowledge, there is truth, there's other things that are there. But without the context of really understanding those things in relationship to God, the Creator, the source of all wisdom and knowledge, it's going to pass away. It will not be used properly. And if, you know, you look at how are you going to function as a church? Oh, if you've ever visited another church, which I'm sure you all have, do they do things exactly the way they do things here? No, they don't, because somebody had an idea about a little different way to go about it. And that could be good or it could be bad. All right. Yeah, everything, you know, we can exercise discernment and try to figure out, does this fit in with God's word? If it does, great. If it doesn't, well, then we probably won't do that. But most of those kinds of things that we do spend an awful lot of angst and energy arguing about, and like the Corinthian church ending up in disunity over, are some great idea of man that has very little to do with what God actually says. I mean, if people are going to disagree with us and walk away from us, let it be because we are striving firmly to stand according to what God's word says. Let them not depart from us because of our own folly and because of our sinful insistence upon our way. The Corinthian church, they were in that latter category. And Paul beginning to challenge them on that. You've got to have a wisdom that is greater than this age and a wisdom that is hidden from this age. Now, I want you to be careful in verse 7 here, because a Gnostic Christian of the day would have looked at this and gone, yes, I've got secret knowledge that nobody else has. And this is so awesome, and uses that as a way to elevate themselves against their brothers, that somehow I know more than you. So therefore, you have no standing in the church. That's not what Paul's talking about. Now, it says here, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Now, the word decree has to do with setting something out ahead of time to design or ordain. It can also be translated to predestinate. God laid out things in his plan from before the foundation of the world, and he set things in motion and oversees that plan, not from a distance, but in a very immediate way. And when he's talking about a secret, hidden wisdom of God, what he is specifically saying is within this context about the world itself, who is this hidden from? Not from other believers. Not like, as a believer, I believe a certain level of thing. I have a certain understanding of such and such truth. You don't, therefore, you are inferior to me. This is not about setting believer against believer. He's speaking about a wisdom, heavenly wisdom, that a fallen world doesn't understand. And that you can only know by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And that is something the Holy Spirit has given to all of us. All right? So you need to be thinking of be guided by in your wisdom and discernment according to the things of God, the things of heaven, and not wrestle and struggle against God himself by trying to come up with your own level of truth. In the first century, it was quite common for guys like Origen and others, if you read their writings, you know, they would talk about all these different levels of knowledge and truth that only the most enlightened could understand, and the rest of the peons wouldn't get it. And it was used as an excuse to exercise undue amounts of authority and influence in the lives of other people. If you want to use the modern term, abuse, okay. That's what it would amount to. So your wisdom has to be God's wisdom of heaven, not that which is hidden from a fallen world. They, apart from God's work, they are spiritually discerned. They cannot see it. But notice that this wisdom, this is an interesting phrase, that God decreed this before the ages for our glory. Now, you might expect it for his glory. And I think that's part of this, that would be assumed. Because after all, he's the one who's decreeing it. He's the one who's doing it. We don't often think in terms of God trying to elevate our glory. And yet, doesn't Paul say that the ultimate end of our redemption is our glorification? Right? He does intend for us to share in his glory. Jesus Christ prayed that we would be with him, that we would share and be with him in his glory. So this comment here that Paul is making to them is noting that God decreed this wisdom of his to take us on unto glory. Now, glory has to do with the perfections of something. When we speak of God's glory, we are speaking of those things that set him apart, that make him unique, that make him truly holy, set apart from his creation. All of his divine perfections, which, of course, are infinite. When we speak of our glory, it's those things about us that set us apart, in this case, from the world and from the wisdom of the world, because we can share in God's glory by following along what he has to say, by coming into a conformity to his word and his wisdom. So your wisdom needs to be, your discernment needs to be demonstrated by this glorious wisdom that reflects the very character of God himself. And that's a worthy criteria to put up against any idea. How does this reflect God's glory? How does it promote God's glory? If it does reflect his glory, then if it does promote that, well and good. If it doesn't, then maybe think of something else. Now that takes us to verses 15 and 16. When you have this kind of wisdom that is rooted in the very character and nature of God, it is a wisdom that is unassailable. Verse 15, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. Now, this doesn't mean that we can walk around proud as peacocks and say, well, you can't call anything that I do into question. It does say that when you are walking in accordance to divine wisdom, this glorious wisdom that's in conformity with God's very character and nature, that none can justly find fault with you. Think about that for just a minute. Let that sink in. Has anyone ever found fault with you? Yes. I know it's true. Harder question. Have they ever been justified in finding fault with you? Probably so. Maybe not every time. Sometimes it's an unjust thing. But there are times, because of our sin nature and our frailty, that we do things either deliberately or inadvertently that are wrong, unwise, something to be avoided, something that can be criticized. But whether it's justified or not, it's not a very comfortable thing to be criticized, is it? What a blessed thing that Paul is saying. If you truly have godly discernment, you will be in a position where you cannot be rightly and justly criticized and judged by anyone as you stand in faithful conformity to God and his character. That's the kind of wisdom that we should be striving after. Now, this is a broad level of discernment across every aspect of our lives. The word judge here means to scrutinize or examine closely. We're going to see this word again in verse 14 when we get there, even though in the English it's translated a little bit differently and used in a slightly different way. But judgment cannot be passed upon you and I when we are walking in conformity to God's law and character. The Lord sees to that. Matthew Henry says, "In short, he who founds all his knowledge upon principles of science and the mere light of reason can never be a judge of the truth or falsehood of what is received by revelation." Man's reason cannot undo God's wisdom. Bottom line. And this discernment reflects something very important in verse 16. "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." This, of course, goes right along with Philippians 2. "Let this mind be with you, be in you that was in Christ Jesus." Right? To have the mind of Christ. But look at John 15 and verse 15. Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the upper room. It's the upper room discourse. The Last Supper. And all of that is attendant upon that before he goes to the cross. And in verse 15 of John 15, he says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Now, I want to be careful about what I say here. So take it with some qualification. There are times, of course, when we struggle to know what the Lord would have us to do. We look at passages of Scripture and wonder, what does this mean? And what am I supposed to do with it? That sort of thing. But our Lord does not wish us to be ignorant of Him or His ways, His doings, and His wisdom. He desires that we have the mind of Christ. And he desires through his word, as his Spirit teaches us, why he said, "I'm going to send the Spirit to you and he's going to teach you all things concerning what I've told you." So that we would have some understanding. Our Lord intends us to be knowledgeable and to have discernment and not walk around wondering what hit us, spiritually speaking. Kind of in a clueless fashion that so many walk through the world and just one thing hits them after the other and they wonder why they're in constant turmoil and why they can't seem to get their act together. They can't see things coming. It's because they're not really looking for anything. They're just kind of rolling with the punches as it comes. That's not our Lord's desire for us. He desires us to have the mind of Christ. A mind of Christ that is able to discern everything that he takes in at a glance and be able to know what God's wisdom speaks to that. Just think of Christ's earthly ministry. As he dealt with the Pharisees, as he dealt with sinners, as he dealt with those that came and asked questions, sometimes dumb questions, but sometimes important questions, and how he just flexed and dealt with everything there in this marvelous way. I don't know about you, if sometimes I read through those things and go, "Man, I wish I could do that." If you're like me, I get into situations like that and I think, you know, 2 days after something comes to my mind, I go, "Oh, if only I'd have thought about that at the time, I'd have really, you know." Well, sometimes the Lord grants those answers to come right when I need them. And other times I think He lets me struggle a little bit because I'm looking for my own wisdom to slay the giant when really I need to just be dependent upon Him like He told me to do. Our wisdom needs to reflect the mind of Christ. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, Paul has laid the groundwork for broad discernment, criteria for understanding the things of God as a mark of real maturity. It is only a foundation. There's more to come on that point. But before he gets there, he takes a slight detour in verses 8 and 14. And he sets forth a contrast to them about spiritual immaturity. In verse 8, he says, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, remember I said in chapter 3, Paul is going to take the gloves off, lower the boom on the Corinthian church, and make it very personal and shift to a second person you and address them that way. But here he's like I say, he's laying the groundwork. So here we're talking third person about the rulers of this age. Yeah, those rulers of this age, well, they really screwed up. And then in verse 14, he begins to get a little more personal. Well, the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Still in third person. He's dealing with rulers and just the general people who think they know but don't. Spiritual immaturity is characterized by ignorance. In verse 8, first of all, ignorance of God's purposes. He's already talked about in verse 7 the things that God has decreed, God's purposes, God's plan. And that's the referent that he is thinking of when he says none of the rulers understood this. They didn't understand God's purposes. They didn't understand God's plan. They were ignorant of it, marching through life, thinking they had it all together, but without knowing anything about God's plan. I've had many through the years come through the doors of my church that were mostly interested in coming to church to prove to me and to the rest of us how much they knew and how much they didn't need the church. Which I've always wondered why. I don't know why you're doing this and coming through the door. I mean, okay, fine. If you don't need... I had somebody one time... I prefer the term pastor. I did have somebody come and say, I don't need your doctorate. I don't need to go to seminary. I've got... I'm like, true, you don't. You don't need my doctorate. It's a piece of paper, okay? It's the Spirit of God that teaches us all things. But it's like, okay, I'm just going to experience what I think is true right now without reference to what anybody else has to say, with what the church has said throughout the centuries, with how the Spirit of God has moved throughout all of church history. But right now, in the last 15 minutes, God has given me the truth that He hasn't shown to anybody else. Reminds me of the story that Spurgeon tells of a man who came to the Metropolitan Tabernacle and announced to Spurgeon that God had told him that he was to come, that he, the man, that this guy was supposed to come to the Metropolitan Tabernacle on Thursday night and preach God's word to the people because he had a message from God for the people. And Spurgeon's reply was, that's odd. God hasn't said anything to me about it. The ordained shepherd of that congregation. And yet, there are many that would want to walk through without really giving credence to what God has to say and without really understanding anything about His purposes, without really knowing His word at all, and try to put forth an idea for whatever reason, for the elevation of themselves and lives of others or whatever the agenda might be. And it's ignorance of God's purposes. And no matter how much you talk, there's a guy in our town who is a total and a complete heretic, but he's written all kinds of books and pamphlets, and he comes around. We do an outreach ministry at our county fair, and he wants to come up and tell us about how wrong we are and that Jesus isn't who we find in the Bible. He's somebody else and so forth and so on. It's like, you're not listening to what God's word says. And if you talk to him about God's word, he doesn't want to hear it. The world's filled with that. Don't let that spirit be in this congregation. Don't let it be in your own hearts. Study His word and submit to it. Not only are they ignorant of God's purposes, the spiritually immature are ignorant of God's Son. That's what it says there. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, we know that God foreordained that Christ would come. So he's speaking about this from the human side of things. But had they acknowledged that, of who Christ really was and humbled themselves before it, they wouldn't have crucified him from the human side of things. But away they went with all zeal. How well do you really know Christ? I mean, really know Christ. I'm not just talking about, well, here's the dictionary definition of the Encyclopedia Britannica entry. How well do you know him? Do you really walk with him, or is he just a name? Do you really know him? If you don't, no matter what kind of highfalutin kind of ideas you might come, you're spiritually immature. And Paul is going to rebuke that in the next few pages of his letter to them. Verse 14 goes beyond. You've got, really, this is a marvelous Trinitarian passage. You take these two verses together. Ignorant of God's purposes, who is the ordaining, predestinating one in the in the Trinity? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 6, the Father. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Who carries out that plan? The Son. And who is the one who seals that to our hearts? The Holy Spirit. And in verse 14, he speaks to the Holy Spirit. Ignorance of God's purposes, the Father. Ignorance of the Son. Ignorance of God's Spirit in 14a. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. This is speaking about what is related to knowing the mind of God. The word natural man. Now, all of us are natural people in the sense of this can broadly just speak to whatever is related to life. It can refer to the soul. It can refer to animals. It has to do with the tangible. So all of us are tangible flesh. Paul's point is that if that's all you've got, you're lost. You're immature. You've got to go beyond just what pertains to this life. You need to be aware of the things of God and accept the things of the Spirit of God as he teaches them. Because this ignorance of God's Spirit comes full circle here in verse 14. He's not able to understand these things because they are spiritually discerned. And here's that word discern again, which in verse 15 is that word judge. It's the same word. You're not able to scrutinize, not able to examine closely without the Spirit of God. If you don't have the Spirit of God, God's word is going to be gibberish to you. His Spirit has to come alongside and enlighten your heart and mind. And of course, Jesus prays for that. So he describes spiritual immaturity. Spiritual maturity that he's already talked about, a broad discernment based upon the character and mind of God. Spiritual immaturity, by contrast, is characterized by ignorance. John Calvin said it must be looked upon indeed as a settled point that infidelity is always blind. But the difference lies here that in some cases malice is covered over with blindness to such a degree that the individual, through a kind of stupidity, is without any perception of his own wickedness. Now, I've dealt with people through the years. In fact, I have to say, I confess with shame that there have been times when I've been confronted with my own sins and I'm like, well, what? What do you mean? How can I have done something wrong? You know, and really, it's a blind. It's a cover for the malice against God or the malice against somebody else that I possess in my heart. And a fallen world, that's where they live. Again, don't let that be a characteristic. I mean, we can think of ourselves, you're a long-established congregation. You think, this is the way we've always done things. This is our wisdom. Make sure it's God's wisdom. And make sure it's in conformity to the character and nature of God himself, honoring the Father, honoring the Son, honoring the Spirit as you attend to his word and minister to one another. Because then we get to the heart of this passage in verses 9 through 13. Spiritual maturity is characterized not just by a broad level of discernment, but a depth of comprehension that only the Spirit of God can give. So in verses 9 and 10 and verses 12 and 13, you can see where we're going to the heart of this passage. Paul quotes Isaiah 64 here, or he kind of quotes it, 64:4. What, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And then the first part of 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. The comprehension that I'm speaking of here, that we're striving for, to say, yes, by God's grace, He's granted us a maturity of thought and understanding and practice, is that this comprehension of the things of God defies the imagination. The lost cannot imagine their deliverance. Actually, to a certain degree, neither can we imagine what our deliverance is all about. We can understand some of it by God's grace, but ultimately, until we see Him and become like Him, for we see Him as He is, we're still wrestling with, wow, what does this mean? We have a taste of heaven in the fellowship here today, but it's only a taste. Imagine this fellowship without weariness, without crying, without struggle between one another, without wondering when this guy is going to be quiet so we can go to lunch, without all the things that get in the way of our fellowship with God and each other. Think about it. Think about that. Try to imagine it. I dare you. You won't get there. But by comparison, the lost, those who are walking in immaturity, contrary to God's law, just cannot begin to grasp what is involved here. But the wonderful thing is that verses 12 and 13 make it clear to us that if you're mature, you don't need imagination. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, verse 12, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. That word interpreting has to do with comparing, combining, explaining, those kinds of things that are taking what God's word has done, kind of like Ezra and the priests and Levites did, and the nation of Israel, when they got them up on the two sides of the mountains there in the center and renewed the covenant as they entered into the land of Canaan. And they made a platform, they stood up, they read the scriptures and gave the sense of it to the people that were there. Same idea. We don't have to imagine, beloved, what God has said to us. We have it in His Word. It's in His Word. It's there. And God has promised that His Spirit will enlighten us concerning what is there. We don't have to try to wonder what God has said. It's there. So let's go to it. Compare, combine, and explain. John's Gospel, again, in chapter 16, John says, beginning of verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, or this is Jesus speaking, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. We don't need imagination. We don't need extra revelation. God has already given it to us here. And His Spirit comes alongside and teaches us. And so that brings us to the heart of this passage in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 2. Second half of verse 10 and verse 11 is the heart of this. This is Paul's argument. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. You will only know the mind of God if the Spirit of God is active. It is the Spirit that will help you to rightly discern God's wisdom. And it is the Spirit's ministry in your life that will lead you on into maturity as you walk in conformity to Him and to His Word. I mean, when it comes right down to it, as much as you know more than the lost about the things of God, as much as I know about it, you and I really know next to nothing compared to the infinity of God. We know very little. But what we do know is here for us, and the Spirit of God promises it to us. So when we have this deep comprehension of the things of God, who has known the mind of God? Who's been His counselor? Not you, not me. And yet God says, through the Apostle Paul, what's our desire? That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. How can we even say that? It's because He is willing to minister in our lives through His Spirit. It's not our ability, but it's His. So therefore, humility in the presence of one another, your brothers and sisters in Christ, who are all in the same boat, is a mark of true maturity. What was going on in Corinth? They were lifting themselves up in pride against each other because this group followed this teacher, and this group followed this teacher, and this group was willing to tolerate this level of sin, and this group wasn't. And they were fighting back and forth about who was more holy, who was more righteous, who had more understanding. And Paul is telling them, you're all wrong. You all have the wrong basis. You're all depending upon your own wisdom and pride. And you've got to depend upon the Spirit of God, because He is the one that will grant you the ability to rightly discern God's wisdom and bring you to genuine maturity. I mean, consistently and rightly discerning God's wisdom is an impossible task for us, apart from the work of God's Spirit. The root of most disunity is deep in the heart of men who think that they have superior, even perfect, discernment about what is true, with the felt need of compelling others to conform to their understanding. But that sort of thinking only reveals a person's immaturity, however much they may be convinced that they are more advanced than others. Spiritual maturity rightly discerns God's wisdom, but only by God's grace and enabling. So, beloved, let us humbly walk before one another in unity. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for Your word. Help us to walk according to the precepts that we see here. Let us strive for genuine maturity, real maturity, as defined by You. And let us not lift ourselves up in pride against one another, but humbly before You and one another, together, strive lawfully for a greater and deeper knowledge of the things of heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand?